Exodus 3, verse 13 to verse 22. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be, when you go, that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." Moses' question strikes most Christians, I think, as an odd one. God says, "Go to Egypt, say, 'I sent you.'" And Moses says, "Well, what name shall I give for you?" Because in our world, God is God. And we don't have a further name for God. We just call God, God. But Moses' question was not strange in Moses' world. You see, in Moses' world, the way people thought was each nation and each tribe has its own god with his own name. The Moab had a god named Moloch. The Philistines had a god named Dagon. The Ammonites had their own god. Every nation had its own god. And none of the nations were missionary nations. That is, each nation got it. This is our god. That's your god, and we're not called to try to convert you to worship our god, because we get it. You have your god, and we have our god. Here's one place where you see that turning up. There was a battle in which Israel defeated Syria. And after the battle, the Syrians were talking about their defeat. You can find this in 2 Kings, chapter 20. And the Syrians were talking about the defeat afterwards, and they said, "Well, it turns out that the God of the Israelites is a God of the hills. That's why we lost there. So next time, let's fight them in the plains, and our God will be stronger there." So they had an understanding that each country had their own god, and some gods were stronger than other gods, at least in certain situations. Some gods were stronger than other gods. Now, God's answer through Elisha was, "Since the Syrians say, 'I am just the god of the hills,' wait till you see what I do to them when they try to fight in the plains." All right, so that's that story. The Philistines thought this way. Do you remember when Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, and they took it? Here is the emblem of the God of Israel, and they took it and they put it in the temple of the god Dagon. And the next morning, Dagon is knocked on his face. And then the next morning, He's not on his face with his hands and his feet. And then the people of the city say, all right, let's send the God of Israel some other place. All right, so he goes to another place, and they get it even worse from the God of Israel. And they send it to a third city, and at the third city, the Philistines say, fellas, this is the God that laid waste to all the Egyptian gods. Let's cut our losses and just send him home. So they make a cart, and they put the Ark of the Covenant on. You maybe remember the story, and they send him back. Right, so that's how they thought. Here's another place where it indicates that's how they thought. After the northern tribes were taken into captivity in Assyria, and the Assyrians brought a whole bunch of other people and put them in northern, in the land of Israel. Right? They just exchanged populations. It's one way to control an empire. You just move people around. Worked with Indians, worked back a long time ago with the Assyrians. And then they were having trouble with lions. Again, you can read about this in 2 Kings 17. They were having trouble with lions. So the explanation of the people new to the land was, the God of this land is causing us a lot of trouble because we don't know how to worship the God of this land. So they got the Assyrians to send some priest from Israel who'd been sent into captivity back to Samaria, back to northern Israel, to teach them something about how the God of that land would like to be worshipped. Now, like I said, we don't think this way, do we? I mean, if somebody were to say, well, the God of the Mexicans is so-and-so, and the God of the Canadians is so-and-so, and the God of America is so, we'd say, well, no, there's only one living and true God. So that's how the ancient world thought. No missionary activity. Each nation had its own god or gods. Some were stronger than others. And you went about your life. Meanwhile, the true God, the creator of heaven and earth, was simply forgotten in nation after nation after nation. Why was the true God forgotten? The Bible actually gives us two reasons. In Romans chapter 1, we read that when nations, when cultures, when civilizations knew the true God and did not want to give him glory or give him thanks, that then their minds became darkened and they turned to other gods. That's what happened. I remember talking with Man. Some of you remember Man. He was from Thailand. A blind fellow from the Overbrook School. All right, when he was about to be baptized, he was bothered that if he was baptized here, he was going to be betraying his ancestors. All right, now, that's not how we think, but that's how a large part of the world would think. And so I thought, well, what to say to Man about this? I said, well, not your furthest back ancestors you're not betraying. Your furthest back ancestors knew the living God. And then at some point in the history of your people, they didn't want to remember that true God. They didn't want to serve him. And so they forgot about him. They wouldn't give him thanks. And then their minds became darkened. And that's where idolatry came from. That's Romans chapter 1. But there's something else going on. After the flood, God stopped talking to humanity. God withdrew. Oh, the heavens still declare the glory of God, but there's no more revelation. When you read the account in Genesis of the genealogy of Abraham, you might get the wrong idea that Abraham is another Noah. You remember, Noah was righteous, a true memory and truth of God right down in the line to Noah. He's the last one, but he's righteous. And God actually talks to Noah. But after the flood, God doesn't talk anymore to any of the nations. He withdraws. And Abraham is an idolater when God comes to him. This is what the Bible clearly says in the book of Joshua. Abraham's an idolater. God does not call Abraham because Abraham is like Noah, the one last righteous guy. We've got his genealogy. We know where he came from. But Abraham is not a righteous man like Noah was when God calls Abraham. God calls Abraham out of idolatry. So here's how Paul puts it when he spoke in Athens. He says to the Athenians, as I went through your city, I saw that you're a very religious / superstitious people. He uses a word that can cut both ways. And I saw that your city is full of idols. And then I saw an idol to the unknown God. That's the God I'm going to tell you about. And he's the one that matters because he's the one who made the heavens and the earth and everything in it. And then he goes on and say, and this God allowed all the nations to wander away in ignorance. Maybe you remember Paul's speech. That's what he says. He allowed all the nations to wander away in ignorance until when? Until now. Until now. Because now he has sent a man by whom he will judge the world, and he's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. And at that point, the Athenians stopped listening. Now, what changed? Well, you see, the God of Israel, when he came in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, now gave as a central part of the life of his people a missionary task. They're to go into all the world and convert and convert and convert and convert and convert. Or proselytize, to use a word that is just as nasty an English word these days as you can come. All right, that's what they were told to do. And that's what the church has done more or less ever since then. But in Moses' day, God had been silent for a long time. The nations were gone off in their ignorance. They had chosen not to remember the true God who had made them. They'd made up their own idols, and every nation had its own God. And so, when Moses says, whom shall I say sent me? The question makes sense. And here's the issue. How does God answer in such a way as to make plain that he is both not like all the gods of all the nations, and yet he is the God of Israel? Do you understand the difficulty? How does God describe himself so that he is the one true living God, not like all the gods of the nations, and yet at the same time, he's the God of Israel? And here's how God answers Moses. Have you noticed he doesn't give a name? Not here in the passage. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. Now, some of you will know that the name translated Yahweh or Jehovah or Lord in all caps in our Bible is a name for God that is connected to the verb to be, which is there in the name I am or I am who I am. So God has to take a name that points to this description of himself. What does that communicate? I am who I am. I tried to think if somebody says to me, hey, what's your name? Maybe you've run into people actually. Sometimes that's a way to start a fight. Hey, what's your name? Answer. None of your business. Another answer. Phil. Another answer. Tell me your name, I'll tell you my name. Another answer. I am who I am. I am who I am. I'm independent. And all the way through the Old Testament, God has to insist and drive home this truth even with Israel, that he's not like the other gods around the world. For example, the other nations actually thought around Israel that when they offered sacrifices to their gods, and it wasn't just Israel that did animal sacrifices, the Canaanites did too, they all did. Why offer sacrifices to God? Answer, God is hungry. So you have to feed him. Sounds like a 1930s, you know, big grade movie. All right, God is angry and you have to feed him. Or he's hungry and you have to feed him. So you may remember Psalm 50. God says to Israel very plainly, I don't want sacrifices because I'm hungry. I don't need your sacrifices. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I'm independent of any food you could offer me. And Israel had to be taught this. He is who he is. I am who I am. I don't need your sacrifices. He doesn't depend on the temple for housing. Again, ancient world. The gods need a temple to live in. So you build a temple. So when Solomon built the temple, he knew that Israel would be prone to imagine that they had done something great for God in giving him a home. And so Solomon says in his prayer of dedication, not even the highest heavens could hold you. Yes, we built this temple, but to imagine that the living God would dwell in a house made by men's hands, that is foolish. This is, I think, one reason the Bible begins the way it does. Many, many ancient world peoples, when you begin to delve into their ideas of their God depended in some way on the world, depended in some way on the creation. So how does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right. That is the main point of Genesis chapter 1 in the context in which it's written. And that is, God made everything, and he's not dependent on the birds of the air. He's not dependent or wrapped up in the ocean like Neptune. He made them all and gave them all their place and set the boundaries for all of them. He's the creator. Some have speculated on the question, well, why did God create the world, and come up with this speculative answer? Well, he needed somebody to love. And the Bible says, no, that's not true. 1 John, God is love. Jesus says, I want them to be able to love each other as you have, Father, loved me before the foundation of the world. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have ample communication and love. They don't need the world to have somebody to love. The world is invited to share their love. But God doesn't need our love. He doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need our food. He doesn't need the creation. He is who he is. And so he says to Moses, I am who I am. Tell them that. And the Bible periodically makes plain that God is completely different from anything we see in the creation. That's why no idol could ever possibly do him justice. He's different. He's other. And vocabulary fails us. He's outside, but even that doesn't quite say it. Now, Christians have absorbed this truth about God. All right? In a Christian world, when we say God, the only person we mean is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I'm going to come back at that, because when people want to chip away at the Christian faith, they actually go after this truth. And we'll see how in a moment, in a little bit. But like I said, Israel was slow to understand. Therefore, what's the very first commandment God gives to Israel? You shall have no other gods before me. All right, he doesn't directly there take on the issue that the other gods are nothings. All right, Isaiah takes care of that later on. Here he just says, imagine, all right, even if you think there are other gods, remember, I'm the one who comes first. At Mount Carmel, when Elijah met with the prophets of Baal, do you remember what the question was? The question was, who's God? Is it the God of Israel, the father of Abraham, Isaac, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or is it Baal? And Elijah sets up the contest. And the contest is, we'll both offer sacrifice. You get to go first. You call on your god, Baal. If he answers by fire, you win. He's God. And then I'll call on my god. And to make it clear how it's going on, we'll soak it with water first. And then I'll call on the true God. And when the true God answers by fire, all Israel says, the Lord, he is God. Or Yahweh, he is God. Not Baal. In the ancient world, what did you have to understand to be converted and be part of the people of God? You had to understand that the God of Israel is the only true God. That's what you had to understand. So Ruth comes back with Naomi, and what does she say? Not just your people will be my people, not just your grave will be my grave, but she says, and your God will be my God. What does Rahab say? I've seen what was done, and that's a real God. That's essentially what Rahab says to the spies. So I'm going to side with you guys, with the real God. What does Naaman say? Naaman has leprosy. Naaman's a great man. And he goes down to Israel and goes to the king and says, I hear there's a way to get healed of leprosy here in Israel. And the king of Israel says, oh, to his advisors, look, he's trying to pick a fight with me. I can't heal anybody of leprosy. And somebody says, well, send him to Elisha. So he goes to Elisha, and you know the story. In the end, Elisha says, well, go down to the Jordan and dip 7 times. When you go up, you'll be healed. And Naaman says, that's ridiculous. And his servants come to him and say, calm down. If he told you to do something great, you'd have done it. So do this. So he does. And when he comes back and he's healed, remember what he says to Elisha. Now I know that the only real God is the God in Israel. And he still, however, is trapped in the old way of thinking. Remember what he does? And Elisha doesn't bother to straighten him out. He's got the main thing straight. So, you know, God only deals with us piece by piece, not all at once. He says, so, when I go home, can I have a donkey load's worth of Israel's dirt? So that I can spread it out, and when I worship the true God, the only God, the God of Israel, the God who healed me, I can kneel on the soil of Israel where this God lives. You see, he's only got it half right. But he's got the main thing. So that's God's answer to Moses. I am who I am. Israel is only going to begin to understand that this means that he is the only living and true. Moses understands. Right? It's very clear there. But Israel is slow to understand because they're surrounded by Canaanites and Philistines and Moabites and Ammonites, and they all think a different way. And isn't that the problem of the Christian church all through history and our problem? We're surrounded by Americans who think a certain way about certain things, and we are easily enculturated, to use a great big sociological term. We are easily brought along to think like other Americans about certain issues. And when there's clashes with the scriptures, we have difficulty. And sometimes we only see things slowly. One of the mysteries to me is how could people with the book of Exodus in their hands who believe it's the word of God be Christians and hold slaves in perpetuity in this country? Right? How could they do that? And yet, I know there were believing Southern slaveholders before the Civil War. What's going on? Well, the whole culture had, in that part of the world, and it goes back to the 16th century in the Spanish, actually, had worked with an outlook that made that seem right. That's why Paul says in Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why the church's job always is to teach. Jesus says, not just go and make disciples of all the nations. Then what does he say? teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And if there's one big weakness of the Christian church in this country in the last 50 years, it's not a failure of trying to recruit new members of the church. It's a failure of teaching. I just was out at the Geneva board meetings, and what I'm hearing is students come there from Christian homes, from Christian families, from Christian churches, and they don't know hardly anything that's in the Bible, let alone some theology. So when they start teaching Bible courses, that you're basically starting with people who may be Christians, but they don't think like Christians because they haven't been raised with much teaching. And that's why Israel was supposed to, what, teach your children, teach your grandchildren. The priests were supposed to teach. The Levites were supposed to teach. A lot of times they didn't do their job, but they were supposed to teach. Because they're surrounded by the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Syrians, and all this wrong way of thinking about God. But it's not enough for Israel just to know that this is the one living and true God. They need to also understand that he's their God. So did you notice in the passage, God says at the same time, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm your God. The living God chose to reveal himself to Abraham and to his offspring. And God chose Israel to be a light to the nations. Was Israel a light to the nations? Yes. How bright a light? Well, about 1 watt. Yes, you can count up Rahab and Ruth and Naaman. You can count up the Queen of Sheba. You can count up, a few people. In David's time, there were a number of foreigners came and actually became part of Israel. They're a light to the nations. And God says, they'll see this law and they'll know this law brings peace in society. This law is wise. This law is good. But Israel didn't obey its own law, so they, a lot of the times, didn't have peace. And what kind of a witness is that? So God said, I'm going to send my servant who will be a light. And in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, a light to the Gentiles. It's fulfilled through Jesus of Nazareth. I am the light of the world, he says. And what does he say about us? You are the light of the world. It's interesting. He says, I am the light of the world. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That is, God chose Israel and said, I am your God. Every nation has this God. I am your God. And at the same time, I'm actually the only God there is. And your job is a missionary job to take the truth and the knowledge of me to everybody. Israel failed. Jesus is succeeding through his church. The Lord's Prayer captures well the close connection God has with his people and the fact that God is different and other than we are. We're not to think of him as just a big version of us. So we begin, our Father, he's close, who art in heaven, he is far different and distant from us, and we worship him. Now, God's message to Israel was this that Moses was to bring. I see what's being done to you. God is not so distant that he's unaware of human affairs. Yes, he hid his face after sin entered the world. God no longer walked in the garden. Have you noticed that God actually still was talking with Cain? Right, he was closer. God was closer to Cain than to most everybody who served him since then. Now, Cain chose not to listen, but God was still close and talking to him. And then God stopped walking in the garden. But God promised, I will come to with Israel and I will dwell with you. And I will bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a land of the Hivites and the Amorites and all those funny tribal names. So you, Moses, will go to the elders of Israel and they'll listen to you. And then all together you'll go to Pharaoh and you'll say, our God appeared to us and said, let my people go 3 days into the journey, into the wilderness journey to serve me there. Moses, Pharaoh will say no. And then I will make him say yes. And then you will plunder the Egyptians and you will leave. What's being done with the knowledge of God in our day? One of the things that has happened in American history, and we're part of the West in this, is there's been a significant and strong movement to remember that God is I am who I am, but deny that he's God who redeems a special people for himself. Who thinks this way? Answer, the Masons. All right, that's why we are so strongly saying you ought not to be a Mason. That's what the Masons think. Now, some of the Masons individually just tended towards Christian faith, but Masonic doctrine is the great I am, but no chosen people. That's American civic religion. We have the Pledge of Allegiance so arranged that people can say one nation under God, and people can put in whoever they want to for God, can't they? And it's meant to be that way. But who is our God? We don't quite say anymore the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We say the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it that produces fights in the American public square? Is it the name of God? Not very much. Is it the name of Jesus? Absolutely. Why? Because now you have the full truth about God, not just a partial truth. Muslims actually tend in the same direction. Great and distant God spoke through Muhammad, but not at all anybody we call Father. And have you noticed how the world consistently is still trying to push the church back into a tribal religion way of thinking? You may worship as you choose. What may you not do? Try to convert others. All right. That's the forbidden act. And that was true in many, many countries. Used to that old way of thinking that each nation and tribe has its own God. This is what brought the early Christians into conflict with the Roman Empire. Basically, what were the early Christians about? They were about three things. One, Jesus is Lord of all. If that's all they had said, I think they would have been left alone. A somewhat idiosyncratic way of talking about their God, but they'd have been left alone. Second, and this is much more dangerous, Christians always gathered together as a group, didn't they, in a church. All right, so now the whole society has to know that you've got churches saying Jesus is Lord. What the third element is what turned everything upside down. The Christians went everywhere doing what? Preaching Jesus and telling everybody the gods you worship are nothing. And now we preach to you the one true God. And that would turn and did turn the Roman world upside down. It ruined their festivals. It ruined their mythology, as we call it. It ruined their sacrifices. And every place that Christian missionaries have gone, do you know what has happened to animal sacrifice? One, two generations and it ends. It's gone. Why? Because Christians come and we say, all that only pointed towards the one true real sacrifice, and he's come and he's done it, and so there's no need. And it's so persuasive because it is so true that even if people don't become Christians, animal sacrifice fades away. There was a Roman emperor about 40 years after Constantine who tried to take the empire back to animal sacrifice and back to the Roman gods. And he poured huge sums of money into the temples of the gods. And you know what he got? No takers. This is a guy named Julian called... That's too bad. right? He's known as Julian the Apostate in Christian history, about 360, 365. right? And the legendary story about him, maybe true, maybe not. He dies in battle on the eastern front, and as he dies, he shouts angrily, "Nazarene, you have won." When Christians fall into giving way on the mission effort, we become only partly what we're supposed to be. When Christians withdraw from churches and are ready to accept the sneering dismissal of organized religion, because that's what Jesus, that's what the New Testament gives us, is organized religion, right? Then they give a victory to the devil. When Christians agree that you can have your God and I can have my God, and they're equally good and valid each for each, then we give up being actually Christian. Our God, who do we serve? He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God of his people whom he has saved through his Son and who rules through his King. And he's also the Creator and the only God, the maker of heaven and earth. And it is our mission and our calling, now that God has sent a man by whom he will judge the world and give it evidence by raising him from the dead, it's our calling to take this word to the ends of the earth. Which is why we keep nudging our relatives who aren't believers. This is why we raise our children in the faith, and we don't say to them, you choose. And this is why we support missionaries in Japan and Sudan and around the world, in Nigeria. They couldn't go if they weren't sent in, if they weren't supported from elsewhere. And we share, in the end, the same mission as Moses, who goes back to Egypt and says, "I'll tell you who sent me. I am who I am, comma, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob."